Welcome to New Life. Good to have you with us here this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Alden Groves, and as has already been said, I am the outreach coordinator here at New Life. It's good to be with you this morning. If you've been with us over these past few weeks this month, you know we're finishing up our Missions Month series today, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3 today, verses 8 through 18. You can find that on page 1015 in your Bibles. I invite you to turn there now. And as you turn to 1015 and 1 Peter 3, I want to give you a little bit of context for the book that we're stepping into here. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to the young Christian church within just a few decades after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And specifically, Peter is writing to Christians who've been scattered from their homes because of persecution for their faith in Christ. And from what Peter says in this book, it seems that some of these Christians are wondering, did we make a mistake following Christ? So it's to these discouraged, displaced young Christians that Peter writes this letter we're going to look at. I also want to say here at the start, we're looking at chapter 3. So we're really parachuting into the middle of this book. And everything that we're about to look at, it's founded on the first two chapters that come before. I'll say more about that in just a little bit, but I wanted to make sure that was clear here at the start. So with that context in mind of who Peter's writing to, these young discouraged Christians, and where we are in the book, I invite you to hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this morning, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, you who are the hope of the world. Would you open our eyes to see the promise of your word and to grow us abundantly in your love. Amen. As many of you know, Taylor and I have a little two-year-old named Theo, and he's a goofball who brings us lots of joy and sometimes drives us a little crazy. But we are incredibly thankful for him, not just because he is our sweet little boy, but because we had a long and difficult road with infertility. We were deeply invested in trying to have a child. And it breaks my heart to know that some in this room know that road as well. And I'm sorry if that's the case for you. Given our own struggles, you can imagine our great joy when Theo was born. And many people were excited with us, especially those who knew something of our backstory. But I have to tell you that among some of our friends, particularly those who were not Christians, we noticed a slightly different response. Of course, these friends were excited with us. They knew how important this was to us, and they loved us. But there was something else they clearly felt too. Our friends didn't understand why we would want to bring a child into this world. Now, in fairness, Theo was born in 2020 in the middle of a global pandemic. So fair enough. But our friend's concern was not just COVID. That was part of it. We heard concerns from across the spectrum. What about more and more frequent climate disasters? What about the decline of law and order? What about racial injustice and systemic oppression increasing? What about riots and looting? What about mass shootings happening more and more often, as we even just heard about in our prayer this morning? The specific concerns were different, but the message was the same. This world is burning, and it's only going to get worse. Why would you want to bring a kid into this mess? And I think I can simply summarize what was going on in this way. Friends, we have a hopelessness problem in our culture. Have you been tempted to give into it yourself here in the church? Inflation is just never going to slow down, is it? Our country is so polarized, we can't even talk to each other anymore, and it gets worse every day. The church is in sharp decline. Christians have such a bad name right now, I don't even want to call myself one. Friends, we have a hopelessness problem. But where does that hopelessness come from? It's tied to this deeper, older problem that we have. It's tied to our sin, inherited from our parents in the garden. Adam and Eve's sin, their disobedience, it resulted in separation from God and a curse coming upon the world. And I want you to listen to how Paul describes this, describes our state prior to being saved. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm paraphrasing slightly just so it sort of makes sense as I say it here. Paul writes, "Remember that before you were saved by grace, you were separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, and outside of his promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Notice, Paul pairs hopelessness with the absence of God. Having no hope and without God in the world, he says. And we are without hope because we are without God, is the point he's making. And he's right. If there's no just, good, perfect, powerful, loving, personal God above everything, we're on a burning ship, sinking fast. In our day, we see the no hope part all too well, and we recognize the reality of sin and the curse upon our world, even if those aren't the terms that we use publicly. But our society has rejected all notion of God, and the hopelessness is just pouring over into the ship faster than we can possibly bail it out. And too often, we in the church, we give into that hopelessness as well. But there's good news. Peter tells us that as Christians, we not only should have hope, but our hope is guaranteed in Christ. And he tells us that when we see our hope truly for what it is, it will change everything about our lives, including how we relate to the people around us. That's where the everyday missions really comes in here. And I want you to listen again. Look in your text at verse 3:15 at what Peter says. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And we're going to use this as our sort of key guiding verse this morning as we look at our text. And here's what I want us to see. As Christians, our lives should be characterized by hope, which will lead us to live for Christ's glory and to invite others to do the same, even as Tim shared. Hope leads to changed lives which aim for glory. We're going to look at this in three stages. First, we're going to look closely at the hope that we have. And then we're going to see how that hope should inform all our habits and life. And then finally, we'll see how all of this results in honor, first for Christ and then for every Christian. So hope, habits, honor, honor, if you're really into alliteration. But first, let's come back to our text here and the key verse 3:15, so we can consider the hope that Peter has in mind when he says we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, the hope that is in us. But what exactly is that hope? Peter doesn't really spell it out here. He doesn't say it clearly. And this is why it's so important that I stressed earlier we're in chapter 3 of this book. Because Peter tells us exactly what our hope is at the beginning of this book, the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And I invite you to look at that now. You probably don't even have to actually turn your page, because it's right there, just on the previous page. But we're going to look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3, just reading a few verses here. Peter writes in his introduction, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There are certain passages that when I read them, they just make me want to say amen and close in prayer right there. They're just so complete and wonderful in themselves. What more could I possibly add? And this is one of those. It's just beautiful, the hope that Peter tells us we have. And did you hear the great beauty that's present here? There's far too much for me to say about these three verses to do them justice. So let me just give you an appetizer of the feast that's here and invite you, your homework today, other than watching the Eagles, go meditate on these three verses. They are beautiful, and there is so much there. But before we do consider these three verses, I did want to just briefly pause and make a slight distinction as we think about hope and hopelessness. I like the way Sarah Morris put it around our staff table this week. There's lowercase hope, and then there's capital H, hope. And I think we almost always tend to think in terms of lowercase hope. What do I mean by that? Well, to use a timely example that's come up a few times today, I genuinely hope the Eagles win today. And unlike previous years, that's a hope based on reasonable expectation. I mean, they should win this game. But I don't have to tell any of you laughing that just because they should win doesn't mean they will. We all know how easily those Philly hopes could come crashing down later today. That is lowercase hope. Governed by circumstances, never truly certain. But what Peter is describing here, it is capital H, hope. He's talking about hope that is guaranteed. We're just waiting for it to come fully true. And I want you to come and look at this glorious hope he describes. What's the first thing Peter says about our hope in verse 3 of chapter 1? He says it's a living hope. And then he immediately ties that into the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what's the significance of that? If the resurrection is just, as some churches preach, if it's just a nice metaphor for spiritual awakening and has no attachment to physical reality, then Peter has no basis to tell us we have a living hope. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, do you remember what the resurrection really means? We can become so familiar with the resurrection story that we forget. It means our hope is alive, literally, right now, because our hope is the person of Jesus. And his resurrection means that we have hope to be truly alive in him as well. But I want you to keep going with me again. Settle into the feast later. What else does Peter say about our hope? What's the reason for our confidence we're supposed to give in this hope? Verses 4 and 5, it says that God has caused us to be born again, not just to a living hope, but verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. A couple weeks ago, Theo and I were making a blanket fort in our living room, and I pulled some couch cushions off of our gray couch to use as walls in the pillow fort. But to my surprise, when I flipped them over, they were this rich blue color on the underside. And Theo said, Daddy, why is that part blue? Now, I have to tell you, this couch came from my grandparents. My mom inherited it when they died. And day after day, year after year, first at their house, now at ours, the sun rays drenched it. And none of us noticed a change from one day to the next. But in our living room the other day, Theo and I saw a fascinating glimpse of just how much the sun's light had literally faded a piece of my mom's inheritance. Peter speaks here of something utterly different from that. He tells us that our hope, our inheritance, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Nothing can diminish or destroy, even touch our capital H hope and inheritance that we have in Christ. And he drives us home even more emphatically at the end of verse 4. He says, it's kept in heaven for you. What could touch it there? And then verse 5 rounds everything off. He tells us that we ourselves are being guarded even right now by God. And our salvation is certain. We're just waiting for the right time when Christ returns. This is the hope that we have. This is the reason we give when people ask us about our hope. And what a hope indeed. Living, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us because we ourselves are kept by God. This is our capital H hope. And it's the hope that should change every single thing that we do in our lives. Now I want to come back to chapter 3, and let's see how our habits should change because of the hope that we have that Peter has already told us about in chapter 1. And I want you to come back to that key verse we talked about, 3:15. Listen to it again now. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. So we've just looked deeply at this hope that we should answer with. But what does verse 15 assume here? Well, if we have hope that we're supposed to answer with when people ask about it, the assumption is people are asking about this hope, right? And why would they ask? Because our lives look different. The decisions we make, the way we live and speak, the things we do and don't do, they stand out as different from what the rest of the world is doing. In fact, Peter, most of 1 Peter, it's really about the importance of our conduct as a witness to this hope. And Peter gives these specific pictures of sort of how that should look in different spheres of life. Chapters 2 through 4 are about how we should live in different contexts based on the hope we have in chapter 1. And I don't want you to miss the order. That's why I stressed again that we're in chapter 3, because I am about to tell you quite clearly some things we're supposed to do. But we do not do that to ensure our hope. We do these things because our hope is already sure in Christ. Once we're in Christ, though, it really does matter what we do and how we live. Our lives should match the hope that we have so that we stand out as such a bright light that people would be drawn to us and compelled to ask, what is it that you have? Why do you do this? Why do you live this way? And Peter starts his section on Christian behavior in chapter 2:12 when he says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And from that point, Peter goes on to give examples of how we should behave in these different spheres of life. He starts with talking about how we should conduct ourselves as citizens in the world. And then the end of chapter 2, he talks about how servants should relate to their masters. And then starting chapter 3, he talks about how wives should conduct themselves toward unbelieving husbands. And then how husbands should conduct themselves toward unbelieving wives. And then we come to our passage here in verse 8 of chapter 3. And now it should make sense why our passage begins with, finally, all of you. That's how verse 8 starts. Because here, Peter is addressing the broadest circle of Christians and how we should live. Which is really why I chose this as our everyday missions passage. It deals with the way every Christian should live based on the hope that we have. And what do you see that Peter tells us to do here? Right off the bat, we see two categories. Verse 8 tells us how we should relate to fellow Christians. Verses 9 through 17 talk about how we should relate to outsiders. And let me pause here. I should have probably said this at the start, but if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first of all, welcome. We are really glad you are with us. I would love to get a chance to say hey to you afterward. Come up and introduce yourself. Second, I know it's a little strange to be present for an everyday missions sermon. It's sort of like listening in on a personal family conversation, but it's a conversation about something that's really important to us. The most important to us, in fact. And if nothing else, what I'm about to say will give you a passage that you can pull out to your Christian friends and say, hey, this is how you're supposed to live, okay? Don't be afraid to keep us accountable. Okay, back to considering our conduct here. I'm not going to dwell too much on verse 8 and how we relate to each other as Christians. I'll just simply say this. Christ tells us in John 13, the world will know we are his by how we love each other. That's really, I think, what Peter is capturing here in verse 8. It matters how we treat each other because this is the first thing the world sees about us. And what kind of witness is it if we tear each other down inside the church as well? Are there people you struggle to love who bear the name of Christian? Pray for them. Pray for your heart that the Lord would soften it. But Peter's main focus here is on how we relate to outsiders. And look at some of the things he commands us to do. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, bless the ones who mock you. Verse 10, guard your tongue. Tell the truth. Verse 11, do good, not evil. And not only seek peace, pursue peace. Verse 13, again, do good. Verse 14, don't fear those who persecute you. Verse 15, honor Christ above all else and be ready to explain your hope in him. And be kind when you do it. And if you're like me, you hear this long list and you probably think two things. Number one, that's beautiful. And number two, that's impossible. And yes, it is impossible by our own power. With man, it is impossible. We need the Holy Spirit. But don't let that be a cop-out. Peter clearly says this because he expects these people to do this. With God, all things are possible. And we should actually take these things to heart. Not that we'll do them perfectly. Let's repent where we fall short. But let's take seriously that Peter expects we can do these things, he tells us to, in the Spirit. And that when we do, it is a beautiful display of our hope to the people around us. One of the earliest descriptions of what Christians were like in the early church comes from a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus, a bit of an unwieldy name. We actually don't even know who wrote it. We just know that some guy wrote it to some other guy named Diognetus, and he wrote it about this group of people called Christians who were unlike anyone he had ever encountered before. And I want you to listen as I read you a snippet of this early witness of this guy talking about the Christians he sees. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men by nationality, by language, by customs. They don't inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or live in some outlandish way. And yet, there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon the earth, but they're citizens of this place called heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. They are put to death, but raised to life again. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They suffer dishonor, but somehow that is their glory. A blessing is their answer to abuse. And for the good they do, they receive the punishment of evildoers. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. It's uncanny how well this lines up with what 1 Peter commands Christians to do, isn't it? You can hear just the bewilderment, the wonder, the admiration in the writer's words. Who are these Christians who live like this? What hope motivates them to live in this way so counter to everything I understand about the world? Hearing this makes you proud to be a Christian, doesn't it? What if this was our reputation in the world right now? Why isn't this our reputation in the world right now? It's a sad day when we are better known for staunchly standing up for our religious liberty, for fighting for our 501c3 status, than for honoring Christ and loving our neighbor. We should all take a long look at our hearts and ask, am I more concerned with losing my privileges or with seeing the name of Christ glorified in the world? The Christians Peter is writing to here, they have had their rights violated in a way you and I know nothing of. And what does he command them to? Don't repay evil for evil. Bless those who persecute you. Do good. Don't be afraid of the ones who make you suffer. Instead, honor Christ above all. Speak of him and the hope you have with gentleness and respect. I want to say a brief word about these last two. Have no fear and speak with gentleness and respect. Peter commands us to have no fear because fear is the biggest obstacle we face in our faith and therefore in everyday missions. And I want to read to you from a book Ed Welch, former elder here at New Life, wrote. This perfectly named book, I think. One of the best book titles out there. When People Are Big and God Is Small. Listen to what Ed writes. He says, sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for him. If someone had the power to kill us right now, most Christians would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, even if it meant our death. Now, torture might make us think twice, but I think most Christians would still acknowledge Jesus. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, criticized, then there are masses of Christians who would set their faith on the shelf. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked or appreciated or respected. Is your heart pierced by this? Mine certainly was this week as I prepared. Examine your heart and see what decisions you make based on fear to drive you to do what you do. And then repent and ask the Lord to give you courage and faith in your life. One final thought as we close out our consideration here on hope-based habits. Peter says that we should explain our hope with gentleness and respect. And we can capture this with this word winsomeness that's become a bit of a buzzword in our culture, Christian culture anyway. And there's two extremes I want to caution us against here with this idea of gentleness and respect. The first one, most literally and obviously from the text, is don't be a jerk when you share the gospel. There's no excuse for that. Peter talks a lot about suffering and how God is with us in it, but he makes clear multiple times in this book, if you suffer for your own sinfulness, rudeness, being a jerk, be it on your own head. Don't be a jerk when you share the gospel. But the other thing I want to caution us against is sort of the other extreme, that we can fall into this trap of thinking gentleness and respect are some magic recipe for perfect evangelistic success. I know none of us would say it that way, but sometimes we can functionally think that if we just have the exact right words, if we just use the kindest tone of voice, if we have time to really sit and know the person's heart really well and just present the gospel in all its full detail, well, then they'll believe every single time. And any failure must be on our end because the gospel is good news. And how could anybody not believe it? Except that Paul didn't convince everybody he talked to. Jesus did not convince many people he talked to. And earlier in this book, in chapter 2, Peter makes clear the gospel itself is a stumbling block. The gospel demands that a person admit their sin and submit to a new Lord in their life that is not themselves, but Jesus instead. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart to respond to such a message. Our job is not perfect gospel presentation. It's not to remove every stumbling block to the point where there's no offense, because then that requires no change of the person. Our job is to present the gospel kindly, compellingly, faithfully, so that the only stumbling block is the gospel itself, not our rudeness or our lack of love. Not only should we not expect 100% success, but Peter makes clear here, it's not going to work in many instances. Look what he says in verse 16 and 17. Present your gospel hope with gentleness and respect, and then 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Friends, we should expect suffering and rejection. We just need to make sure it's not because of our own sin and unkindness, but because of the gospel. And the gospel itself will invite suffering. And this makes our last consideration so key. Yes, we suffer, but in Christ we are headed for honor and for glory. Look at the last verse of our passage. Consider it with me. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you see how Christ's suffering, it gives meaning to our suffering? This is so key. And I want to go back a minute and think about those two categories of hope I gave you earlier, the lowercase and the capital H hope. Because suffering is real. And I don't want you to walk away from the sermon thinking, I just need to buck up and hope harder. The reality is that while I genuinely hope you leave here with a new or a renewed sense of your capital H hope that can never be taken away from you, the lowercase H hopelessness can be incredibly difficult. Do you ever wonder to yourself, is God really with me when I wake up feeling like I'm drowning every single day? The finances that didn't add up even before COVID and before inflation that now make desperate options seem attractive. The chronic pain that you've given up going to appointments for, even though the pain is so bad it drives you half out of your mind every day. The loneliness, so bone deep that somehow being around other people actually makes it worse because it reminds you just how deeply you are alone. The slow erosion of a marriage hanging on for dear life, but hanging on a little less each day. The million and one little ways in my life, my kids, my family, that life just looks less and less and less like I dreamed it would. Is God with me in these things? Or do I just have to do my best to tread water and hold on for the impossibly far away day when the capital H hope kicks in? I so appreciated a reminder from Nicholas Black earlier this week. He just briefly talked about the story of Joseph. And if you're at all familiar with that, Joseph, he is beaten awfully by his brothers, wrongly sold into slavery, and then sort of finally rags to riches, makes his way up in a new household. And then, just when it seems like things have finally turned around, he does the right thing and is wrongly accused and thrown into prison. And at that very lowest moment of his life, twice in Genesis 39, we read, God was with Joseph in the prison. God was with him. Friends, that's what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's not just a title. That is the foundation and present reality of our lives as Christians, even in the lowercase h hopelessness. Go read Hebrews 2, where we see that Jesus identifies with us completely in our flesh and our suffering. Go read Hebrews 4, where we see that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Christ came among us so that he could know our suffering, conquer our sin, and guarantee our hope for us. In fact, Christ himself learned obedience through suffering, we read in Hebrews 5. Is that not amazing? And because he came and suffered as one of us, because he knows our own suffering and was raised to glory, we can be confident that we will be raised with him in the end. This is how Peter puts it in 4:13. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because in Christ's life, we see a picture of our future and what it will look like. Suffering headed for glory. And listen how Peter closes his letter, the final word of encouragement he offers in chapter 5, verse 10. As he's closing out the letter, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, that's that capital H, ultimate, end of the story, hope. He says, that God will himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's our hope in the lowercase h hopelessness here. Peter makes no promise that you won't suffer. In fact, he actually pretty much guarantees the opposite. He knows that you will suffer. But First Peter and all of Scripture, they make clear that God is with us in Christ in the midst of our suffering. And that in Christ we are headed for honor and glory, no matter our present shame or suffering. And this is what frees us up to bless those who persecute us. Because we know our destination. And because our Lord has walked the road before us and walks with us. In Christ, the lowercase h and the uppercase h, hope, come together. He is Emmanuel, God with us in our suffering, to bring us back to God in glory and honor. So let me ask you, are you a person of hope? Does your life reflect it? Are you ready to give answer for the hope that you have? And does your life invite people to ask about it? Our hope has always been Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the thread that connects all of Missions Month together. Christ himself is our mission wherever we are. He is our living hope that changes our whole lives. And before I pray to close us, I want to ask you to stand as you're willing and able and recite with me the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, as so many suffering but hope-filled Christians have recited before us. And may this be your answer when people ask you about the reason for the hope that you have. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, may this be the hope that we have. May it be the hope that gives us strength in the face of our hopelessness. And may it be the hope that invites people to ask, what is different about you? And would you give us boldness in the face of fear to proclaim your love to a hungry and hopeless world? I pray this in the power and hope of Jesus' name. Amen.